Well, that is exactly what we have been focusing on. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. It's not concrete. It's not wood or hay or stubble. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the architect. He is the builder. All glory be to Christ in his church. Well, brethren, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 9 as we continue our little series on a blueprint of Christ's church. If you are visiting with us, it's hard not to see some changes are taking place physically among us with regard to the place where the church meets each week. And in conjunction with that, we thought it wise to take time to not be distracted on the physical elements that contained or that consist of what's going on outside the doors, but to focus on what is really important and what Christ focuses upon, and that is the church that is here in this room this morning. And the church could just as well meet in the field. The church could just as well meet in a barn or anywhere else. But what consists or what concerns Christ when he talks about his church is the gathering of his people. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read, "Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They," that is the churches, "were multiplied." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you for your wisdom in kindness and grace, Father, in establishing your church in this world, not leaving us to our own selves, but Father, gathering us together in local congregations to live out our Christian life, to encourage, to support, to pray for, to help, to be rebuked, to be challenged by you in your word, in your people, in the context of a local church. All glory be to you this day, for it is in your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, the last few weeks we have seen tremendous progress on the sanctuary expansion. You know, for a while you just saw a little bit of dirt dug up and a few things turned up outside, and then there was a concrete slab that sat there for a while. And concrete slabs are not very impressive, are they? But then soon blocks were delivered and blocks were assembled and set one upon another. And as they have now all been laid one upon another, we begin to see what the shape and the scope of the project is. You see, the strength of the walls that exist out there, it's not contingent as a result of any one block, is it? This one block by itself is a weak block. But it is the combined connection that each block has with the other blocks that gives it strength. Brother Dave Woodman, after the last message, he pointed out to me that every block rests upon two other blocks. Placement of the blocks in this manner adds strength to the structure. Hence, each block is dependent upon other blocks for their strength. And in conjunction, when all the blocks work together and function and have their place as God ordained, then what we find is strength and the functionality of the structure as a whole. Every block has its place. Every block is important, and every block is needed. Well, as we liken this Church of Jesus Christ, every individual member has their place and is essential to the health of a whole, though we are dependent upon others. In our consideration of the building blocks in past messages, we saw how that Christ puts in his church a number of different kinds of blocks. We first examined what I called the top blocks, because that is the church leaders, the pastors, the elders, bishops. It's all one term used interchangeably for one in the same role. Now, we called them top blocks, or I did, not because they're more important, but just simply they're more visible. And they bear a lot of responsibility. The weight of all the trusses is set really directly upon them. And then we moved on and considered what I, again, it wasn't meant to be a slight. None of the deacons took it this way. But the bottom blocks, which consist of the diaconate of Christ Church. Bottom in that they are less visible, but so essential for enabling the pastors, the top blocks, to do their work, and really essential to the well-being of the whole structure in so many ways. Well, you say, where does that leave me? I'm not a top block, and I'm not a bottom block, so where do I fit? Guess what? You're in the middle. And I say the middle, but the blocks that fill all the void between the top and the bottom are the members of Christ's church. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. It is the members that make up each local church of Jesus Christ that are those middle blocks. And we find here within that, when I talk about members of Christ's church, by membership, I'm not speaking of just inclusion in God's kingdom by virtue of saving grace. In other words, sometimes people just think of the church in a very large scale and just say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a part of Christ Church. When I talk about the membership of Christ Church this morning, I want you to understand I'm talking about formal attachment of an individual believer to a particular individual local assembly of God's people in a given place. Blocks placed by Christ in Providence Baptist Church. So speaking of you who are members of Christ Church, you're not random blocks just scattered out on the lawn. You are placed in Christ Church by the head of the church himself, and it is you that make up, all of us as members of this church, make up the congregation in this place. So our focus this morning, again, is on the membership of Christ Church. Now, in thinking this through a little bit, I recognize that that's not a popular topic. And in our day and time, the whole idea of biblical churchmanship has been greatly neglected. And there's really a twofold neglect. I think when you take all the reasons why people aren't a member of a particular local church, I think it comes down to at least two what I'll call categories of reasons. All reasons could be thrown into one of these two headings. There are doctrinal reasons why someone may not be a part of a local church. And then there are what I'm going to call just practical or pragmatic reasons. And so let's just take a moment and think this through for a second. So why would someone perhaps neglect a biblical churchmanship, or not see the local church of Jesus Christ as an important entity in the purpose of God, in the history of redemption, and in his plan for his people? Well, first of all, oftentimes there are people that have, and I think very popular thought in our day is a doctrinal reason. You say, what doctrinal reason? Well, the most common doctrinal reason that I've ever come in contact with is the doctrinal confusion that exists by the promoting of the universal church to the exclusion or virtual irrelevance of the visible local church. So the idea that there is a connectivity that we do have with believers around the world, we don't deny that. God has saved us, and there is going to be a place in the future when all God's people from all the ages will be assembled in the presence of Christ and worshiping Christ. But I think because of that concept, there gets confusion. Well, if that's the case, and I am connected to other believers, then I don't need to have a specific connectivity with any particular believer in any kind of formal way in this present world. And so there is a great neglect of biblical churchmanship. You see, the emphasis in our day the emphasis in our day focuses one away from life in the gathered church to life in the, what I'm calling, the scattered church. So the focus is not how do we live out our Christian lives in the gathered church, but how do we live our life in the scattered church. All the emphasis of modern evangelicalism in our day is upon one's individual salvation. And Christianity is often contained within the parameter of one's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. All the emphasis is on one's salvation and one's walk with God or one's relationship with Christ. And there's little emphasis placed on relationship with other believers. Little emphasis placed on the glory of Christ in his church. Beloved, Jesus gave us a great commission, and we know what it is. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it doesn't stop there. He then said, baptize the disciples and teach those disciples to obey me in all things. Teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. And what we find oftentimes in our day is churches are satisfied as long as that first element is in play. The idea of evangelism. Churches are oftentimes just built around the idea that we exist to evangelize the world, and they don't understand the relevance or the importance of teaching God's people to obey him in all things. They don't realize that in reality, the church of Jesus Christ doesn't exist for the lost world, exists for the saved sheep that Christ gathers in, that they would live out their lives. Now, the sheep go out and they share Christ, and they hopefully, by God's grace, bring lost sheep in to hear his word, and others are converted. But the focus today is just on the first element of this commission. Evangelism without discipleship. Discipleship that takes place in the context of a local church. It's sort of like without it, the blocks are just scattered. Think in terms of, what if I took a bunch of cinder blocks and just sort of threw them out on the lawn and said, okay, folks, there's your sanctuary, or there's your expansion. You say, well, where is it? Well, there it is, and there it is, and there, see the blocks all out in the lawn? They don't function very well. It's not very significant. They're not really able to do what they're intended to do. A block here, a block there, but you take and you gather the blocks together and you arrange them in a certain way and they're stacked together in an orderly fashion. And the next thing you're like, wow, that's impressive. That's something that can be useful. Well, beloved, that's God's intent, to gather his people. And it's not a new concept. I mean, you just read your Bible from the oldest times. God has always gathered his people together. There's always been a covenant community of the gathered people of God to serve him and to live out their lives amongst each other. So I think that's probably the main doctrinal reason. There may be other reasons folks have with regard to this, but a lot of times it's just a contentment to say, well, I'm part of the universal church. I don't understand why I need to be a part of a local church. But then that brings us to the practical reasons, or what I call the pragmatic reasons. First, most people do not think of the local church as even necessary to the spiritual growth or life in light of so many other religious mediums. I mean, we live in the day of sermon audio and the internet and radio programs and podcasts and tweets and Twitters and pages. And I mean, you go on TV personnel. I mean, we've got so many ways to hear the word of God. We got so many ways to be exposed to truth. The tendency of some is to retreat away from that which we think to be that's not necessary. Well, why do I need the church? I think Zoom underscored that, didn't it? Zoom sort of was the medium, but the pandemic underscored that. When people converted over or transitioned over from attending church on a regular basis to just saying, well, hey, our church is just Zooming. We're meeting, but we're meeting online. We're meeting in a virtual reality of an internet. And so people became content with that. So, well, I don't need to go back. I'll just zoom in somewhere. I'll just watch a live stream. Well, there's a couple reasons we haven't live streamed our service, but one of them has been our internet here is not capable of, it hasn't been in the past of live streaming. But the other has been, I'm not sure I want a live stream. I want people to come. If they can't be here, I understand. And that's why we record and it is available. But we want people to gather together in the context of the church. The church is important. And there is a tendency of people that, again, just to have this idea, it's not necessary. And it could, it's also at times that there are some that associate the church with pain. They've been hurt in local church situations. They've been offended. They've been harmed. And people will obviously shy away from something that brings harm. I mean, I got bit by a snake when I was 17 years old on my left foot. A poisonous snake struck my foot. And to this day, I shy away from snakes. I mean, you could tell me it's not poisonous. You could tell me it's a little gardener snake or a little grass snake or a Eastern indigo. One time we had like a 5.5 foot Eastern indigo rolling around the house. And Joan had known it was there for weeks and months. And she said it was in her garden. She thought, oh, it was a wonderful snake. They're rare. They're beautiful. It's keeping the rats down. It's not poisonous. And she came home and found that thing stretched out and dead. What did you do? What do you mean? There's a snake. I killed it. I got brave and I went out there and I did battle. You know, I thought she was going to praise me and she was disappointed. I was disappointed. But we shy away from things that hurt us, don't we? And many people, sadly, have become disillusioned by bad church experiences. People hurt in churches by others claiming to be followers of Christ. Hirelings at times who use the church as a means to not care for the sheep, but to promote their own selfish desires. Far too many such who would engage in preaching, but do little or no pastoring. Thus, most people have never even experienced real church life as God expects it to be in his house. Healthy church life, like a marriage, it takes work, it takes prayer. It is laborious. It's not easy. But also, not only is that one pragmatic response or reason, but another is this easy believism cultivated in a society of individualistic expression has left many a follower of Christ without formal attachment to a local church of Christ. We are very unlike many nations of the world who are very culturally minded and integrated, and they know their neighbors and they help each other. If I took a survey this morning, how many of you know all your neighbors, just the people whose property touches yours, and know them well, know their name, have their phone number, have some interaction with them? We live in this very isolated way, and we have a culture where people have just gone out and everybody says they're a Christian, and all sense of connectivity and community is gone. Most are more inclined in our day, if they say they're a Christian, to be a consumer, curious and ambivalent as to how the church might benefit their already busy lives. They're like, I'm so busy to go to church. I don't have time. I've got this and I've got this. And we got ball games on Sunday and we got the kids involved in this and we've got to run here and we got, you know, church. If I don't have anything else to do, maybe I'll go to church, but it isn't a priority of life. It's not seen as essential. People will gather with others, but without real connection to one another. Churches are filled sometimes with thousands of people and they don't even know each other. When the show or service is over, they go their separate ways. Many churches are orchestrated like a show. It's not about the preaching of the word and the worship of God, but it's on come and watch the performers perform, watch the musicians do their things, and watch those up on the stage do their thing. And oh, that was a good show today. Wow. I think I'll come back next week. And they may agree that church is necessary, but they don't see the necessity to assume personal responsibility for the well-being of the church themselves, or the community of the church. Many people treat church like the YMCA. The YMCA exists for the benefit and for the health of people's physical well-beings. And they think, well, it should be there when I need it, or when I feel I need it. I need to get a little exercise. I think I'll go down to the YMCA. There's no real connectivity to it. You just expect the facilities to be there and open when you want to use them. The idea of a virtual, or a vital rather, spiritual union with a specific group of disciples is often unthought of. So brethren, in light of these realities of our present day, we need to be a people who are not just committed practically to biblical church life, but to a people who also can defend what we do by Holy Scripture. Well, that's the twofold neglect of local church membership. So second of all this morning, let us consider the composition of local church membership. What composes the Bible's concept of local church membership? Such membership should be summarized really under the following headings: identification, a covenant commitment, and that of accountability. Identification, commitment, and accountability. So first of all, when we talk about church membership, we're talking about identification. There's a formal identifying in a covenant relationship with other believers. We are God's covenant people, and he is our covenant God. For this is the covenant I will make, Hebrews 8:10, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their heart. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Even the YMCA has a recognized membership, doesn't it? Don't you have to register? Don't they have to sort of know who's in and who's out? Okay. Our relationship to other believers is to be more than just casual. There is to be a formal, a covenantal identification. I sort of liken it to, I was thinking a way to illustrate it, and maybe marriage is a good way. Nowadays, marriage is no longer seen as essential, isn't it? Let's just shack up. That's fine. She knows I love her. She knows I'll be here. She knows I support her. I don't need a piece of paper. But what is that piece of paper? A piece of paper is a contract. That piece of paper is a formal identifying that I am Joan's husband. I am no other woman's husband in this world except Joan Elizabeth, my wife. She is mine. I am hers. We have a marriage, one with another. And I'm not ashamed. I wear a ring to identify. Some people like rings, some don't. That one's been on there so long, I don't think I could get it off. I'm afraid if that ever had to come off, they're going to have to cut the ring or my finger. But never mind. It just symbolizes. It's my identification. It's just a symbol that, hey, she's mine, I'm taken, and we are committed to each other, which is the second part of this. Covenantal relationships necessitate some level of commitment to the living word, Jesus Christ, to the revealed word, the Holy Scriptures, and to one another in church life and practice. And it is a commitment that extends beyond just a verbal commitment to the church's doctrinal statement and its constitution, but it is evidence in our participation one with another in all that constitutes church life. One of the questions we ask in our pre-membership meeting is just, are you willing to commit yourself to the church family? Are you willing to promote the love and the peace and the harmony and the unity of Christ's church? Are you willing to serve Christ where you can? We're not asking you to come and just observe. We don't want you just to sit and warm a pew and to be an observer. We want you to be a participant in the ministry of Christ in this place. We want you to love the fellow saints and encourage their spiritual well-being as they do yours. There's a commitment involved. And the other composition, the other element of local church membership is not only our identification with one another and our commitment to each other, but I should have mentioned this, our commitment in a lot of ways is expressed in our church covenant, which is on the back wall, and it's in the back of your songbook on the last page. And if you haven't read that, it does it well to read that from time to time to remind us of what we're striving for. But thirdly, there's an accountability. There is an accountability one to another and to the pastors that God has put over the flock. If you told me this morning that I was spiritually responsible for everyone who names the name Jesus Christ on planet Earth, I quit. That would be a burden too heavy to bear. I mean, because God says the day is coming, Hebrews 13:17, well, we will stand before God as pastors and give an account, that we may do it with joy and not with grief. And if you said, I had to give an account for everybody on earth, or even let's just narrow the scope, every Christian you ever meet, I can't handle that. That's a scope that doesn't even make sense. And there are many who are willing to identify with other believers, but they don't want the responsibility or the accountability that is associated with church membership. And as pastors, we do love all who profess Jesus Christ. We recognize we're a part of the family of God. We're a part of God's kingdom in this world. We're a part of something much larger than just this local assembly. But our specific accountability is to the sheep Christ brings to us in this place. Those who have submitted themselves directly to us in the context of membership in his church. I'm thankful that I won't be called to give an account for the church down the street or over in Ocala or across the nation. I'm responsible. Pastor Steve is responsible for the sheep of Providence Baptist Church. So this is the composition. This is what we're talking about. We talk about local church membership. We're talking about just the idea that we identify with and we are committed to and accountable to a particular local assembly. Now, thirdly, the case for local church membership. I think when I taught this in Sunday school years ago, it took 3 or 4 weeks to go through all the material. So obviously in the next 5 or 10 minutes, we won't have time to do that. But the great question then is, does the Bible really teach this kind of covenant membership, identifying accountable membership in a particular local church? And the scriptures are not silent. The evidence abounds for such membership. I won't take time to read all the scriptures, but I will give you the references. If you want, I can give you more material at a later date. But first of all, there's the early church example. When we go to the Bible, what do we find? Do we find believers converted doing their own thing? Do we find them going their own way? Do we find them just, you know, individually ministering and running whatever direction they want to run, wherever they feel the Lord's leading them? Now, the composition of church membership as set forth has been patterned from the church in the scriptures from the beginning. I had a whole section of where we could go all the way back to the Old Testament as the foundation of what we see in the New, but I won't take time there. So we'll just focus on one book, the history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. And what do we find in the book of Acts? Well, you know, from previous messages and even in this series, because I mentioned this before, like in Acts chapter 1, where we find Christ's ascension and we find Christ's direction to the disciples that are there gathered. We find that he tells them to go and to return to Jerusalem and to wait and to pray. And we read in Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples. And notice, altogether, the number of names was about 120. Why is that statement even there? What? Who cares if it was 101, 96, 150? First of all, how'd they know there was 120? And what was this? There was some way that they knew who the 120 were. It wasn't 121, and it wasn't 119. There was a role. There was a some way clearly set forth where those who were waiting, these disciples gathered together, they knew who each other were. They knew who was in and who wasn't numbered among them. And so there was no wayward members, like, oh, we got 118 today. Where's the other two? They knew 120. They very clearly set forth. Acts 2, we move on. And what do we find in Acts chapter 2? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, 120, were with one accord in one place. And of course, we know what takes place on the day of Pentecost with the sending of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptizing of the Holy Spirit of this group. And in verse 40, and with many other words, Peter testifies and exhorts them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They just didn't become, he wasn't satisfied that they'd just be converts. He's following the commission. They were baptized. And then the baptized people just went off and did their own thing. No, that day they were 3,000 souls added to them. Added to who? To the 120. It's quite clear. There was an identifiable group, and this group is growing, and they know who is being added to this group. The post-Pentecost church is found committed to one another in the strongest of ties, inclusive of not only the original body, they were all there, but to all that God had then begin to add to them. Baptism being the initial act of formal identification with the people of God and for those who are born again. We find that this commitment, if you read through what follows, it's not a casual commitment. I mean, these people are committed to each other in ways that exceeds even what we see in an average church or even in the best of churches. It's astounding by today's practice. They were sharing, they were selling their things, they were serving each other. They are committed to one another. This group has a strong tie of accountability and commitment and identification one with the other. And then we move on, and time elapses, and God saves one man named Saul of Tarsus, of course, who becomes Paul the Apostle. And we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26 that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, so he comes to this group, he comes to this initial church, he tries to join the disciples, but they're afraid of him and they don't believe he's a disciple. So there's a resistance. This man comes in and like, whoa, who are you? Time elapses and God saves this persecutor of the church. And when Saul tries to identify with the church and join it, he's initially rejected by the church. His faith is suspect. Clearly, the church was something to be united to. Why was he there? He wanted to be a part of it. He wasn't, well, God has saved me and I'm just going to go out and do my thing. God's called me to be an apostle and I don't need a connection to a local church. Far from it. The whole rest of the history of the New Testament is this Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the apostle, uniting to the church and then going forth and establishing, by the work and power of God, local churches. Faith alone did not put Saul into the church. It was something he sought to be a part of. Churches have the responsibility to see the faith of prospective members and to not just hear, well, I'm a Christian. Well, that's good. Come on in. No, we want to observe. We want to know that you are the real deal. And we want you to know who we are and what we're about. There's a clear recognition of who was in and who was out, and they were not mere bystanders, but full participants in church life. We see this in the election of church officers, another line of biblical evidence. The appointment of church officers necessitates formal church membership. We read about that in Acts chapter 6, and I won't belabor the point. We've looked at this in recent weeks. The diaconate, the needs among the identifiable body. They were responsible, not for all the widows in Jerusalem, but for the widows of that church. And they were chose men to care for them. And the church body set them out to labor within the context of that church. Deacons that aren't responsible for all the widows in the world or all Christian widows in the world, but deacons that were responsible for the widows in a particular assembly. And then, of course, pastors, missionaries. We could turn to Acts 13. But there's not time to take and read through the sending out and the commissioning of these first missionaries by the church. And the clear pattern there is one in which the church recognizes men God has called and gifted for the ministry, and that such candidates are found in the church, then set apart by the church And then like missionaries, at times sent out from the church. The very election of such officers was clearly the responsibility, not of all believers at large, but of that particular assembly. And such would necessitate being able to clearly identify who was in and again, who was out. The nature of the ordinances requires church, local church membership. Baptism followed by conversion. Acts 2:41. He didn't say, and all that gladly received the word were baptized, end of story. But those who were baptized did what? Remember? They received the word, they were baptized, and they what? They continued steadfastly in those four things that we looked at in a previous message. Four things that are fleshed out in the context of a local church. That of continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, breaking of bread. Fellowship, breaking of bread. And prayers, which moves us into the next, and that is the context of the Lord's Supper. The idea here of the reality that the Lord's Supper, when Paul is writing his directives in 1 Corinthians 11, he's writing to the church at Corinth because of their abuses of the Lord's table. We find here Paul's directives are very clear. All believers are to partake in this real meal commanded by Christ, but they're to do so in the context of the local church. You're not to have disciplined members coming and partaking. This is why we fence the table. The unconverted are not invited to eat of the Lord's Supper. The unbaptized with no connection to a local church or under the discipline of a local church are asked to refrain. It's a local church ordinance. It's a Christian ordinance, but it's fleshed out. It's lived out in the context of the local church. And of course, fourthly, the exercise of church discipline. How do you have discipline if there's no church membership? How does a church recognize the need to discipline someone, but then how do you put them out of something that they're not in? The act of putting one outside of the church necessitates that they be found in the church. And you can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and following. We have no power to put someone out of Christ, but we can put them outside of the church. We also see again the reality of accountability here. Those within the church are not just free to live as they please, but a church must have order and accountability and structure. There is an expectation that if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you're a member of his church, then you're going to live like that. There's a certain behavior that is not acceptable, and there is a certain behavior that is acceptable. And Christ tells us not to keep company with such that have the other. So these lines of evidence, that was a brief overview quickly, but these lines of evidence, among others, speak loudly for the kind of formal local church membership that we here in this place believe the Bible teaches. They are not exhaustive arguments because we could consider all kinds of other arguments. We could just take the word ecclesia used in the Bible, church. It denotes that of a identifiable group, a gathered people. The word church has a spiritual connotation, but the word ecclesia that Jesus used in the Bible to denote this is a very common Greek word, and it's derived from an Old Testament word which speaks of a specific assembly or congregation of people. We could speak of the many metaphors that Jesus uses with regard to his church. He calls the church his body. He calls the church a flock, the household of God, the house of prayer. All these things are specific. They're identifiable. They are confined to an understanding that it's not a general statement, but a specific entity that's in view. How a membership role is kept. Now, I don't care how people keep their membership roles. It doesn't matter. There was a day when everybody just had some book somewhere. We have a book. I still have a membership role, and we write people's names down when they joined the church and when they were baptized and and when they leave and the reasons they've left, it's just in a physical book. But, you know, we're getting into an internet age, and so that's becoming sort of archaic. And so churches now have programs that do that, and we have a church app that has everybody in there, and even on that app, it indicates who's a member and who's not. So it doesn't matter. The point is not how it's identified, but the fact that there is an understanding that there is those who are in Christ Church and those who are not a part of Christ Church, who are the members of Providence Baptist Church versus those at large. Well, brethren, that being said, I want to make a few lines of application. Number one, to you who may be unchurched, the practice of New Testament followers of Jesus Christ is one of living out their commitment to Christ in the context of a local church. You might find a potential allusion to someone. Somebody said, well, what about Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch? So it's an argument out of silence. You know, he's saved. He's in the middle of the desert. He's going back to Ethiopia. Well, that's interesting. How do we account for the fact that not long after that, there were all kinds of churches in North Africa? I mean, you know, yeah, there may have not been any church at that time, but it seems to indicate that God used that man and sent others. And before long, North Africa is scattered with churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The history of the Bible, it's a history of people living out their Christian life in a New Testament church. Most of the New Testament are letters written to local churches in places, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae, to the church at Corinth, to the church in Galatia. We open up the book of Revelation, seven individual local churches, Christ addressing each one with particular observations, needs, and deficiencies. A lone cinder block in the yard lacks purpose. It's weak, but when it is united together, it is strong, and there is purpose, and there is protection. And that is why God has ordained for those whom he has saved to be united together in the context of a local church, not to be lone ranger Christians. Second of all, to you who are unchurched but maybe are seeking, we recognize the serious nature of such a commitment. That's why people visit. We're not shoving an application for church membership into your face on your first visit or your second visit or a third visit. Most of the time, people have to ask, well, how do you join this church? How do you become a part? Well, there's a specific reason where we realize it takes time to know where God would have you to be. We understand that decision's like a courtship, and it's not to be rushed. In many churches, there's pressure to join after one visit. It's such a sad day, but I was a part of a church in my youth where every Sunday there was this long drawn invitation and people walked down the aisle and they professed faith in Christ. And often if they could convince them, they'd baptize them then. And then these people would be added to the church roll, and the next Sunday you'd never see them again. They were gone. I mean, I'm talking about to the tune of about 30 people on an average Sunday would go through that procedure. And the church never grew by 30. You would think if that was going on every week, the church would be getting bigger and bigger. And it never grew because there was such an attrition rate. And most of those that came down the aisle oftentimes were never seen again or heard from again. That's not the kind of church membership we're talking about. The kind of church membership where people say, well, I hear this terminology in some circles like, well, what's your membership? Oh, we have 850. Well, how many do you have on Sunday? 50. No, that is totally inverted. It should be like, how many members do you have? 50. How many do you have on a Lord's Day? 150. Oh, okay. We live in a twisted thinking because people don't understand the importance of church membership. Number three, to you who are a member of this church, Beware of any attitude of exclusivism. Church membership is a great privilege. It's not meant for just a few, but for all who name the name of Christ. This is Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not Pastor Steve's church. Not the deacon's church. It's not your church in the sense of exclusiveness. This is Christ's church. He is the head of the church. And as such, may we be constantly looking to Christ, the head of the church, to bring in providentially to the church those cinder blocks that he wants to put in the building here. If they are believers, we ought to pray that if it pleases Christ, the head of the church, that they would be added to us. We are convinced that it is God who arranges the members in the body, each one of them, as he chooses, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. Let us pray that Christ, the master builder, will build his church here as it pleases him for his glory. And then lastly, the strength of the church exists when every block is content to occupy and function where the master builder places them. If you were to randomly go out the doors and begin to punch out or remove blocks from that wall would begin to become weaker and weaker and weaker. It's that way when you're not here. If you're a member of the church, you're important. Every member is a vital, important aspect of this place. And as with the blocks, there is diversity in Christ's church. Some believers are babes in Christ. They're new to the Christian faith. Others are mature. They've been walking with Christ for years. Some have weak faith. Some have strong faith. The strongest blocks are those that are oftentimes, well, we know from a fact, if you go out there, I don't know if you realize this. I didn't realize this till just recently. I saw all these little holes in the bottom of certain blocks, lines of blocks. And I said, well, why is there a hole here? And then you go over and there's a hole and you go over. Well, I found out that they poured concrete into the top of the block walls and that concrete went down. That whole wall is not solid concrete, but that concrete went into certain blocks. And so the reality is there's strength in that wall because there are those stronger blocks that are in that wall that are filled. So I started thinking about that and I thought, okay, the strongest blocks have the concrete in them. So, the strongest blocks are those filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so don't misunderstand me. But there are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who seek to walk after Christ in all of their lives, and they want his will. They're those who pray, not my will, but thine will be done. Those stronger blocks over the tops of the windows and doors are what I was told are lintels, and they're solid concrete. You don't put weak blocks in those vulnerable places. You put the stronger blocks there. They've got a lot of work to do. And Christ Church is diverse, isn't it? It's made up of more mature and less mature saints. And we ought to strive. Wouldn't it be, this hit me at the end, and I'm done. Wouldn't it be great if we were an ICF church? Now, some of you, how many know what an ICF church is? So I've got 2, 3, 4, just a couple of you. Okay, so ICF is the type of housing that Jesse builds. It is poured from top to bottom, every wall with solid concrete, full of rebar and concrete. So there's not voids, there's not blocks where there's no, that's an empty block and you can put your whole hand through it and it's a hole. It is a solid wall of concrete. That's why ICF houses are rated, I think, what is it, 250 mile an hour winds or something. It's phenomenal. I mean, there was it 250? 150, okay. A little overstated there. They're not supposed to blow down. They're strong. There's strength in an ICF house, much stronger than my little stick house that a good wind blowing long enough is going to blow over. We want to be an ICF church. We want to see all the blocks in Christ Church, filled with the Holy Spirit, seeking to live their lives together, yielding their lives to the will of Christ in all things, and each of us just simply saying, not my will, but thine be done. Just in humility, yielding ourselves to Christ. Brethren, that's what we would desire and long, that the weaker blocks would become stronger. And oftentimes weaker blocks become stronger, just being in connection with stronger blocks. And it influences and it impacts them. Brethren, the Church of Jesus Christ is a beautiful thing. And it's a gracious blessing. If you think in terms of church as a burden, a place that I really, you know, I'll do that, but I don't see its importance, and I'm not so sure I really want to be there, et cetera. If you don't understand the importance of Christ's church, then I think you need just to examine your own heart and where you are in your standing with Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is a tremendous blessing to the people of God. It's one of the gifts that God has given to us in this day and age. I would not want to be in this present day and age a lone block out there in the yard. I want to be a part of Christ's people and connected with Christ's people in an intimate way. Well, may God build his church here as it pleases him. What did Paul say in Ephesians 3? I thought I was going to quote it, but then my mind went. But let me turn over there real quick, and I'll close with this one last text. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we are thankful for this church. Father, we have seen the providential ways in which you have gathered together this church and built this church and added to it over the years. Oh, Father, may you be glorified in your church. Forgive us. And I don't speak just personally, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my weaknesses. Father, forgive me for areas of life that I don't always obey as I should. Help us, Father, to strive to be an ICF church, to strive to live for your glory. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us this day. May Christ be glorified, and may you continue to build your church as it pleases you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.